On the opening chapters of Genesis, on these stories that lay the foundation for who God is, for who we are, and how we relate to God. As we read Genesis chapter 1 this morning, I invite you to close your eyes. Imagine, if you will, that you are gathered around a campfire. Part of the people of God, hearing these stories passed down from generation to generation through oral tradition. Hearing the story of who God is, the story of the world around us. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So imagine, if you will, a man named Simeon. Simeon has grown up hearing the stories of the Bible passed down from generation to generation through oral tradition. It's soaked into his being. He knows its in and out. He's been captivated by its beauty from his youth. Simeon lives in Jerusalem around the time of King David. And he runs a trading post at which merchants from around the ancient Near East will come to gather. Simeon's home is regularly filled with his neighbors bringing their wares for sale and travelers from distant lands. Inns are infrequent, so Simeon's home is often a resting place for the road-weary merchants. Israel, after all, is a great place to do this. It's right at the crossroads of major trade routes. Egypt on the way to Babylon, Babylon on the way to Egypt, Greece on the way to Egypt as well will come through Israel. It's a wonderful gathering place of different cultures crossing right through Israel. So imagine, if you will, that on this day in which we are imagining this story taking place, an Egyptian merchant, we'll call him Beck so he has a name, an Egyptian merchant named Beck from the city of Heliopolis has visited Simeon's trading post. He's on his way to Babylon, and he asks to stay the night. So as Simeon and Beck are gathered together, friends and neighbors have come to hear some stories, to gather for good conversation, to hear the stories of this stranger from Egypt. So Simeon asks Beck, "Tell me the story of your people. How do you account for everything around us?" Beck's eyes light up because he, like you, like Simeon, has heard stories from his childhood. From his earliest days, he has heard stories too of how the world came to be. So he begins to tell Simeon this story. He says, "In the beginning there was Nu, the primordial waters of chaos. At some point in the past, well, Nu brought forth a pyramid-shaped mound. And inside this pyramid-shaped mound was Atun-Ra, the sun god. And the sun comes forth from the pyramid and begins the act of creation. And when Atun-Ra appears on the horizon, he sneezes and he spits. And from that sneeze and from that spit comes Shu, the air, and Tefnut, the empty space between. And Shu and Tefnut, well, they have a relationship with one another. And from their relationship came Geb and Nut, earth and sky. And Geb and Nut have a relationship with one another. And from them come forth Osiris, the god of life, Isis, the goddess of fertility, Set, the god of chaos, and Nephthys, the goddess of disorder. And these gods are all engaged in the never-ending struggle between order and chaos, the eternal pursuit of ma'at, of harmony, balance between order and chaos." As Beck finishes his story, he turns to Simeon and says, "Well, tell me your story. Tell me your story of creation." So Simeon begins to tell the story he's heard from his childhood, but even as he does so, he's aware of some significant differences. He begins the story the way it's been told from generation to generation, passed down through oral tradition. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in light of hearing the story of the Egyptian in front of him, as Simeon shares the creation account of the one true God, he's aware that the creation story doesn't begin, as the Egyptians posited, with the divine creator within the chaos of the waters, but rather it begins with God creating everything. It begins with the Spirit of God over chaos, not a part of it. And the Spirit of God brings order to chaos. Even as he begins the story of creation, Simeon realizes that creation in the biblical story is not an act of chaos. It's not rooted in chaos. It doesn't have its origins within chaos. But it's rooted in the creative act of God and in the power of God's spoken word. In the beginning, God created. God stands apart from the creation, and God brings forth all that is. Well, fast forward with me, if you will, some 1,000 years or so. We'll come back to Simeon and Beck in a little bit. But now it's the turn of the 2nd century AD. There's a young believer. We'll call him Marcus. He's in the church at Colossae. And he also studies at the local academy. Today, Marcus is contemplating the letter that Paul sent to the church at Colossae some years before, where Paul tells the Colossian church that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And Marcus thinks back to the stories of creation in the Hebrew Bible. And he realizes that he now better understands who the God is who created everything. That the God who in the very beginning created the heavens and the earth is not just God, but is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father creates through the Word, that is the Son. And the Spirit of God hovers over the surface of the deep. And Marcus begins to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting in concert with one another. And he begins to realize that the act of creation is an act of love. For Paul says to the Colossians, all things were created through him and for him. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create all that is for the sake of the Son. Creation is an overflowing of the love that is shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as these persons of the Godhead love each other in perfect, absolute unity and love. That love spills over into the act of creation, such that all that is comes to be. At every turn, the biblical creation account challenges the dominant stories around it. Where the Egyptians posit that creation comes forth out of chaos, the biblical story says that God creates everything. And as Marcus comes to realize this act of love inherent in creation, it happens that this day he's studying Plato's Timaeus at the academy. And in the Timaeus, Plato posits that the universe is the handiwork of a craftsman seeking to impose rationality and order on the universe. Creation, according to Greek philosophy, is nothing but cold, hard logic. But as Marcus considers the truth of the creation story of the Bible, he recognizes that it is declaring in a powerful way that the God who creates the world is not simply creating out of cold, hard logic, but is creating out of relationship with the creation and is creating out of love and creates as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Challenges the creation story. It challenges the dominant ideologies and way of looking at the world around it. Well, fast forward with me, if you will, another 2,000 years. We'll come back to Marcus as well. But here we are in Sioux Center, Iowa. Maybe one day you tune in to a debate between a creationist and an evolutionist. And the evolutionist posits that the evidence of every field of biology points to an evolutionary mechanism of species evolving into other species. And he also mentions that geologists have found that evidence from all over the world points toward an old Earth, and astronomers have found that evidence from all over the universe points towards a very old universe. And archaeologists have found evidence from all over the world that posits an old Earth. And the science is sound and it gives logical predictive models. But then that person moves beyond evolution as a mechanism and instead uses it to offer a metaphysical explanation, suggesting that there is nothing beyond the material world and random chance. That there is nothing but what we can see with our eyes. And perhaps we realize that for this person, the science of evolution itself, a morally neutral working scientific theory, has become evolutionism. A system of belief that is less about scientific mechanism and more to do with a metaphysical explanation of the world around us. That is, it took an account of the how and the what and the when of creation and used it to suggest a why and a who. But then perhaps we realize that the creationist, too, is treating the story as something other than what it is. It's taking a stylized narrative whose purpose is to tell us about who God is and who this world is relative to God. And the strict creationist has fallen into a more subtle ism, literalism, which treats the Bible as a magic wand, a God itself, instead of the story of the triune God at work within and behind the story of Scripture. And if evolutionism takes the how and the what and the when and uses it to explain the why and the who, literalism takes the why and the who and uses it to explain the what and the how and the when. And the creation account challenges both of these modern stories. It says that there is more than material, more than chance. There is purpose and design and creativity and beauty and a creator actively involved in the governance of this world. But the language and the poetry invite us to encounter a God who is a God of order, a God who forms and fills, a God who creates the stable universe, and because of that stability, because God has introduced order and stability in creation, we trust scientific observation. We can trust that that scientific observation can reveal truth about God's world to us. We may recall the words of the Belgic Confession, Article 2, that tell us that God is revealed to us by two books, through creation and through Scripture. And we realize that these two books, because they both reveal God's truth, albeit in different ways, but because they both reveal God's truth, those two books can never, ever, ever be in conflict with each other. Because it's all God's truth. It's all God's story. Instead, it's our interpretation of how we interpret Scripture, of how we interpret the scientific evidence. That is where we'll find conflict. And so we continuously subject our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of the created world to inquiry, to study, to dialogue, to conversation. But we trust that underneath it, both books, Scripture and God's creation, they're answering different questions in different ways, but they're both telling us the truth of who God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, return with me to Simeon and Beck. Simeon continues telling the story of creation to Bek, the Egyptian merchant. And he declares that God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. That God creates the firmament, the expanse, the vault, the sky. That God creates the land and brings forth abundant life. But Simeon realizes as he's telling this story to his Egyptian guest that the things that God creates in the biblical creation story are themselves divine beings in the mythology of the people around him. And through the biblical creation story, Simeon recognizes that God is declaring in a powerful way, I am God, and these things around you are not. The sun is not Atu and Ra, worthy of worship. The sun is a created element of God's worth. The earth is not Geb, worthy of worship. The earth is part of God's creation. The sky is not Nut, worthy of worship. The sky is part of God's creation. They are all created material in God's created universe. God is God, not the creation. The biblical creation account challenges the dominant creation stories of the world around Israel, where every creation story around them posited that the things of this world were divine beings. God says, no, I created them. Let's go back to Marcus at the academy. It happens that this day Marcus has been reflecting on the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And on this day, as Marcus goes to classes at the academy, it happens that he's learning about Epicurean philosophy. And in Epicurean philosophy, the goal of life is to maximize pleasure while minimizing pain. It's a form of hedonism. But it's also a means of worshiping the creation. For the end goal of life is the created goods. They are the highest goods after which one can pursue, that one should experience all that one can of creation. They are objects of worship. And as Marcus considers the story of God creating the created world, in light of the words of Jesus and the recognition that our worth, our treasure, is not in created things, he recognizes that Jesus is declaring his sufficiency. Do not worry about your possessions. Do not store up created things as your goal in life. For Jesus is God, and not the things around us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of Philippians. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For Jesus is God. The possessions we own are not. Well, jump forward with me once more to today. We are surrounded by a culture of consumerism that says that our identity is determined by the things that we own and the clothes that we wear, that our worth is determined by how much money is in our bank accounts, whether we have a bigger car, a bigger house, whether we can have the boat that we want. Through Jesus, God declares that our possessions do not define us. Our possessions are not God's. They're merely a part of God's good creation. Jesus is God, our house is not. Jesus is God, our car is not. Jesus is God, our retirement account is not. Jesus is God, our worth is not in what we own, but in his death and resurrection. Creation story challenges the dominant ideology of the world around us. And we may have replaced the sun, the moon, and the stars as objects of worship with the possessions that we own, but the message is the same. God has created them. They're not to be worshipped. Return with me one last time to the conversation between Simeon and Beck. As Simeon tells the story of God's creation, he's aware that in the Egyptian creation account that he's just heard, the world is barely controlled disorder. That chaos and disharmony and disorder are always on the verge of breaking out, and the gods are always engaged in this cosmic struggle. But in contrast to this pessimistic view of the created world, day after day of the biblical creation account, God says, "It is good. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good." The created world in which we live has worth, has value. The creation story of the Bible begins with all being as it should be. Well, fast forward to Marcus in Colossae. Today he's been reading the Gospel of John. And there he reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And a couple of verses later, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." He realizes the divine Son of God entered into the created world, made his dwelling among us. Well, that same day he goes to the academy again, where once more they're studying Plato. And he learns that in Plato's view, the material world is a ponderous weight holding us down from recognizing the ideal reality of the world of the forms. And as he considers this account of creation alongside the biblical truth of the good of God's creation, he recognizes once more how powerful it is that God says, "It is good." It's so good, in fact, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, made his dwelling among us. And today, the church is tempted to say, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." When confronted with injustice, the church is tempted to throw up her hands and say, "Well, God's in control, so I can't be expected to change anything. God will take care of it." The church is tempted to say that we're nothing more than brains on a stick. And so if we just focus on getting our theology straight and making pronouncements and making sure we have our beliefs right, well, it matters a little less whether that translates into actual action. And yet we hear once more, "It was good." It was very good. God's created world matters. And because of that, that affirmation of the goodness of creation calls us to go forth into the world around us, to respect and to honor and to celebrate the beauty of God's created world. And at every turn, the creation story confronts and challenges the alternative stories and ideologies of the world around us, both now and throughout history, and invites us to celebrate the triune Creator whose love overflows into the act of creation. The triune Creator who reminds us that our possessions are not God's, that they are not goods that we pursue in and of themselves, but instead they are gifts of God's created world to be used and enjoyed accordingly. And the story of the triune Creator invites us to celebrate the Creator who loved the creation so much, who loved the cosmos so much, that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That this God loved the creation, the whole creation, so much that he lived and died as part of it, so that all of creation can be redeemed and restored. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your beautiful creation. We thank you that you continue to rule over creation. And that throughout history, you challenge the alternative stories and ideologies around us with the truth of who you are, the truth of your lordship over creation, the truth that you have given us these created things to be good stewards of, and the truth that you love your creation so much that you sent your Son to die so that we might have life, restoration, and redemption. Heavenly Father, help us to live in light of that truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said,